Over the holidays, we had the opportunity to visit Longwood Gardens, which is so beautiful at Christmas time. Perhaps some of you did too. And one of the highlights are the fountain shows that have the dancing waters accompanied by music and lights. Maybe one thing you didn't know is that there is a whole network of pipes and pumps to support that fountain show, the fountains all over Longwood Gardens, and it's an infrastructure that supports the rest, without which there could be no dancing waters. I know this because one of our members is actually the company that his father started, and then he continued, and now is continued by his son, actually installed the pumps and pipes at Longwood Gardens. He was telling me about this network and this infrastructure that supports the rest. Well, friends, as we are studying the book of Romans, we're looking at the pipes and the pumps and the infrastructure, if you will, that we hope is providing the foundation for you for a fruitful Christian life. And when we last looked into Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul was introducing us to the important reality of human responsibility. In chapter 9, he so clearly teaches us about divine sovereignty and the issue of salvation, but in chapter 10, he's moved to talk about the importance of our human responsibility to respond. These are not contradictory. These are complementary teachings, for sure. And the last time we met, the last verse we looked at was Romans 10:13, which says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So there's the opportunity and the responsibility. But how does this happen? How does this happen actually in real time, in real lives? Paul answers this question through a series of progressive, what I call progressive gospel questions about the process. And we're going to be looking at that today in Romans chapter 10, so I encourage you to turn there. Romans chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 10, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that during this time, your Spirit, who inspired the word, would illuminate our understanding, enable us to know you more deeply, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And so we're going to be seeing four questions of the gospel process, and then there will be three application questions. Well, then the first of the gospel process questions: how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So if everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, how, first of all, will they call on him in whom they have not believed? We cry out to him to save us once we have believed in our heart, but we will not cry out to him unless we believe that he can do what he says. Those of you who have been following the Bible reading schedule that we offered to you over the last couple of weeks will have read the story in Mark about Jairus' daughter. Jairus, the synagogue leader who came to Jesus when his daughter was sick, pleading for him to help her in that time of need. Well, now, Jairus wouldn't have gone to Jesus if he didn't believe that Jesus could do something, did he? course not. Crying out to Jesus to save you only happens when you believe that he can and will save you. And obviously this belief includes the understanding of the gospel facts of who Jesus is and what he came to do for us, his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection for us. But all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does he save us from? Does he save us from hardship? No. Does he save us from distress and illness? No. No, what he saves us from is the condemnation that is due for our sins. He saves us from alienation from God. But the question is raised, they're not going to call on the name of the Lord unless they believe. But the second question is, how are they going to believe of whom they have never heard? That's ridiculous even to think about, calling on somebody that you've never heard of. On New Year's Eve, we were playing a game at my daughter's house called Code Names. And the objective of this game is there are 25 words on the table, and your partner is to give you a clue or a code name that will enable you to identify what he's thinking of, and the objective is to get all your words before the other team gets all their words. So my two sons-in-law and I were playing on a team, and one son-in-law was giving the clues, and here was the clue that he gave. Zealander. Yeah. Zealander. And I looked at the board. My other son-in-law looked at the board, and we picked something that made, we just didn't know what to pick, so we picked something, and of course it was wrong. But afterward, it turns out that the word he was looking for was kiwi. Kiwi. Now, I have been to that part of the world, but I didn't know that New Zealanders were known as kiwis. I just didn't know. Why didn't he say fruit? I know the kiwi's a fruit. I know that. But because I had never heard of that, I had never heard of that association, I was never going to pick that. People who never hear about Jesus are never going to believe in him at all. Our church in Upper Darby is a church largely of first-generation immigrants, and many of those folks had never heard the name of Jesus before. It's a strange thing, perhaps, for us to think about, but there are people there who had never heard the name of Jesus. But there were many immigrants there who had. Lots of our West African friends were on fire for the gospel. But many of the folks there had not heard of the name of Jesus. There was a time in our culture, I think, when you could talk to almost everybody and ask them, you know, who is Jesus? Have you heard of Jesus? And they would say yes. And you could even ask about, well, what do you know about him? And many of them would say, well, he's the Son of God, perhaps not understanding everything that that meant. But times have changed, my friends. There are increasing numbers of people in our culture who do not know who Jesus is, who have never heard of Jesus. And if they've heard of Jesus, they really don't understand what he came to do or his nature. And so that's a problem. And how's that problem to be addressed? So it's necessary to believe before calling on him. It's necessary to hear about him before believing in him. Okay, how are they to hear? That's the third question. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Without someone preaching. John Murray comments here that the apostle is thinking of the institution which is the ordinary and most effectual means of propagating the gospel, the official preaching of the word by those appointed to the task. Now, the word that Paul uses here for preaching is informative as well. It's the word that could be translated herald. Herald. And what a herald did was he went from place to place, and the herald had the message of the king. It wasn't his message, it was the king's message, and he would come into a village, and you may have heard the expression herald trumpet. Well, a herald trumpet would announce the arrival of the herald so that the people would come together and hear what the messenger had to say. Again, the authority wasn't the messenger, it was given by the king. And so it is with the preaching of the word of God. Those of us who preach do not preach a message of our own concoction, but the word that has been entrusted to us. And I've told every new member who has joined this church that the reason this pulpit is central and elevated is not because of me. It's because of the authority of the Word of God that's proclaimed from this pulpit. And so I think that maybe you should hear a fanfare in your mind when the preacher ascends these steps, because you're about to hear the message of the King, not my message. You're about to hear the Word of God exposed, expounded to you. Paul describes it this way in his second letter to the Corinthians. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Believe me, we are aware that we are jars of clay. We are aware that we are flawed and sinful messengers, but nonetheless believing that he is going to accomplish his purpose. And so I recognize when I preach the word of God that I'm a steward of this good news. And my charge is to preach the word, not to provide social commentary, not to provide political analysis, not positive thinking nor moralistic pep talks, but the word. And there's a scripture that I claim every single week before I come into this pulpit from Isaiah chapter 55. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. And so I know that when I preach the word, God's doing stuff in your lives. I don't know what he's doing exactly. It may be bringing to you a point of repentance about something. It may be encouraging you in a certain way. But I know that he's accomplishing his work. And he may be using this word to turn your heart to Christ as we preach the gospel. Of course, you know, the preaching of the word is not the only way that the gospel is communicated. Many of us came to faith through a faithful friend or through someone who shared the good news with us personally, or through a tract or a book or some other means. But certainly was it the word that was at the heart of it. The word is the gospel message that brings about the understanding and the belief. And for me, it's always been a mystery why God decided to choose people to communicate his message, flawed human beings. Maybe if it would have been me, I would have just shouted from heaven and said, believe, believe, believe. But no, he has used the agency of human beings. We have the great privilege of sharing the gospel with the people in this world. But then he asks the question, the fourth question, how are they believe? How are they to preach unless they are sent? How are they to preach unless they are sent? The verb translated sent is the word from which we get our word apostle. And Paul is not speaking here of the specific office of apostle. He's not talking merely about those who were witnesses of the resurrected Christ and who were called personally to serve in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel. No, he's talking about these others who are going to be sent to preach the word and to teach the word. One of the objectives here at St. Stephen is for us to be a sending church. And you've heard that before, and you'll be hearing more about that. And there's certainly a sense in which Nathaniel and I have been called and sent by you to proclaim the gospel here and in this community. But we also have the privilege of having a wider view of how the gospel needs to permeate the world in which we live. And so it's not only our responsibility to believe the gospel, but to send those who will carry the message. And so each of us is called to be a part of the process. Are you going to go? Are you going to go? Well, if we're not going in that sense, then we're called to be part of the process of supporting, praying, giving, supporting those who are sent. And obviously, we're all called individually to be witnesses to our neighbors and our friends, too. But this mighty gospel promise is to be conveyed through those who are sent. And then he puts the exclamation point on this by quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And I well could have titled this sermon, "Beautiful Feet." I don't know about you, but beautiful is not the adjective that I would use to refer to most feet that I have seen, especially my own. But Paul, once again, is using another ancient image about the messenger who would come from the battlefield, who bring a message either of victory or defeat. And you can imagine that the one who's bringing a message of victory is going to be more animated. His gait would be more sprightly, if you will. That's what John Murray says when he's talking about this verse. He says, you can imagine that the sight of a messenger bringing news of defeat would be different than the spring in the step of the runner bringing news of victory. And so the feet are that which carries the messenger. And we have a spring in our step, do we not? As we have this great news to share with other people. And in the context of Isaiah chapter 52, God is bringing a promise that despite the siege on Jerusalem, despite their enemies, God is going to bless them with great victory. In verse 8 of Isaiah 52, he says, "The voices of your watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." It's the Lord himself who brings us the victory. It's the Lord himself who ultimately delivers the good news as well. But we have to be realistic as Paul, and recall that in this context, Paul is talking about the response of the Jews to the gospel. And you'll notice in verse 16, it says, "They have not all obeyed the gospel." You understand that, don't you? Everybody you share the gospel with doesn't repent and believe, do they? No. Well, there we have the confidence again in the work of the sovereign God and the use of his word. But our responsibility, I like the way Bill Bright used to put it when I was involved with Campus Crusade at Westchester. The quote that we were taught was that evangelism is sharing the good news in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Sharing the good news in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. That's where we must leave it. But Paul is indicating here, he asks again from Isaiah. Now this is the first verse of Isaiah 53. And once again, now we're coming to the responses. The responses. You've heard the gospel questions, but now the responses. He begins going backwards, if you will. Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" And then he gives the summation of this process more succinctly. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And now he's thinking about his Jewish countrymen. Who has believed? But then in verse 18 he says, "Have they not heard?" Have they not heard? What's the answer? Well, the answer is, indeed they have. For the voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, as you look at that question, you look at that quotation, that's from Psalm 19, and that's the psalm we looked at just as we began the service today. And if you know that psalm, you know that part of it has to do with God's general revelation, his testimony about himself through nature. But then the second part has to do with his testimony through special revelation or his word. Now, Paul is making use of these first verses that speak of the universal testimony of God in creation to point to the fact that the objective of this gospel message is to go to all the world as well. John Stott summarized it this way. He said, "If God wants the general revelation of his glory to be universal, how much more must he want the special revelation of his grace to be universal too?" And already, a few decades after the resurrection of Christ, the gospel has been sounding forth throughout the Mediterranean world. This is why Paul could write in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "The hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." And so, yes, they have heard, But then the next question in response is, but I asked, did Israel not understand? They've heard, they didn't believe, they heard, but they did not understand. Moses says, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, this is the song of Moses toward the end of Moses' life, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So who's he talking about there? He's talking about non-Jewish people. He's talking about the Gentiles who have, despite every advantage that the Jews have had, as he notes at the beginning of chapter 9, that the Gentiles didn't have, nonetheless, they believed. And this was written in the scriptures, so they should have understood this, but they didn't. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, look at verse 20, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And once again, he's speaking about the gospel going forth to non-Jews. The mercy of God was shown to the Gentiles as the word of God went forth, and the word was received and believed. This was a stunning development because the Jews were rejecting it, and the Gentiles were being welcomed in. Now, one of the things we like to play with our grandson James, I like to play with James. If he's crabby or something's gone wrong with the four-year-old James, I'll just say, you want to play hide-and-seek? Everything changes. Now, I have to admit to you, it's a lot easier for James to hide than it is for me to hide. I'm more easily found, although when I start seeking him, he starts making noises so that I'll find him. But, you know, the more terrible thing would be to hide and have no one seeking you and to be stuck there. Well, what Isaiah says here, you know, God is not hiding from people. He is seeking people. He has sought the Gentiles. And he seeks people so many times, it's a surprise to them. At our church in Upper Darby, we had a man visit one Sunday. He was a homeless man, and he came, and he was, I think, expecting physical provision from us, which we often had people come around for, but he came into the worship service. And in the worship service, he heard the gospel, and he believed. And eventually, he became a member of the church. He got off the street. He became an usher in the church. He got married. But here's a guy, he wasn't looking for anything except maybe some money. But isn't that what we've really learned as we've studied Paul's letter to the Romans? Earlier, we saw that there's none who seeks after God. There's none who seeks after God. After all, it's God who does the seeking. And as Paul closes this chapter, he says, of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This shows us the heart of God, doesn't it? What is the attitude of God toward Israel? We'll see that fuller next week. But what is his attitude? What is his attitude toward you and toward the world? His attitude toward you is not this. His attitude is this. It's this. And so the question as we conclude today is, you know, what about you? I'm a preacher. I've been called to preach the word. I preach the word. Have you heard the word today? Have you heard the gospel? You need to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Have you heard, but have you believed? And then have you cried out to the Lord? Have you cried out to him for salvation? Because he promises, these promises are true, and he will answer. Because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which again teaches us of your grace and your love. And Lord, we sense your outstretched arms today. that those who are here might call upon you and be saved. We thank you for making this good news so clear. I thank you for the privilege that I have of proclaiming it. But I thank you also for the knowledge and the confidence that you are at work in the hearts and lives of your people. And so I pray that today someone would respond in faith, would cry out to you. And also for those of us who follow you, Lord, may we be those who are part of the process. May we see, if we're not going, that we can support and pray for those who are being sent. For Lord, this gospel will advance until you come again. And we thank you that it's come to us. In Jesus' name, amen.